All right, chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, section 4. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day, he arose from the dead, with the same body in which he had suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. As we continue talking about Christ the Mediator, we need to consider a number of things regarding this mediation. There are several interesting things that are pointed out here. First of all, we need to understand that, again, that Christ is the office. It's not a last name. There's no indication that it is something other than a title of office. It means simply the one who is the anointed one. He's anointed to this office. He most willingly undertakes it. It's not by necessity. And that too is important. That office necessary to our redemption, Christ undertakes voluntarily. He does it willingly. Doesn't do it by constraint. He doesn't do it in order to gain anything essential. In other words, he's not going to become more God by redeeming man. He's not going to gain any essential glory. But he will gain declarative glory. In order to do this, we're told, was made under the law. That is, Christ comes at the end of the Old Testament dispensation and the beginning of the New Testament dispensation. He comes at precisely that point in time when old and new come together, when both of these administrations of the covenant of grace, the ends of the ages, are meeting. So he's made under the law to show the end, the fulfillment, the perfection that is the law. He fulfills that law. He's made under that law and he fulfills that law. Not by constraint, but willingly. There's a willing obedience. He's made willing. He's willingly made subordinate to or submissive to this law. He takes upon himself this state of humiliation in order to accomplish the office of mediator, and he makes himself subject to the very law that he himself decreed to be in effect for his creatures. He subjected himself to the same rule. It's not that he needed to do that. He didn't. There's nothing that he needs to prove as far as his eternal Godhead. He is God. And there is no doubt about this. But he's done this voluntarily. He's done it freely. He's done it because he wants to. He's done this in such a way that he is made subject not only to the law, but by taking upon himself a true humanity, a true human nature, he makes himself subject as well to all of the trials, temptations, all of the various pains, if you will, that are incumbent upon the creature. He is, in fact, going to suffer those things which are both natural, that have been inflicted upon the creation by reason of man's fall. He's going to suffer those things which are penal morally by receiving in himself that penalty due to the breaking of the law on the part of his people. But he's also just simply going to experience in his humiliation all of the weaknesses, all of the limitations of the creature. Being hungry, being tired, and so on. But those things are not, properly speaking, things that are in the central point of our view when we talk about him discharging the office of mediator. Those are the things which are necessary to discharging the office of mediator. But they're not the things that characterize the office of mediator. In the office of mediator, he takes upon himself that liability that belongs to us. In the office of mediator, he then actually is enabled to suffer very grievous torments in his soul, and as the confession says, painful sufferings in his body. This is all part of his humiliation. In fact, this section is divided really into his humiliation and then his exaltation. These are both aspects of the office of mediator. He's crucified, he dies, he's buried, remaining under the power of death, although he sees no corruption. Third day he arises from the dead, and there begins the exaltation. He ascends into heaven, he sits at the right hand of the Father. It belongs to his exaltation that he makes intercession for us. It belongs to his exaltation that he, in fact, presents to the Father the blood of sprinkling. The blood that he shed on earth, he carries with him when he presents himself before the Father in his ascension. He brings, in other words, with him into heaven to plead for his people, blood that has been purged of sin, sanctified by being taken into his body, redeemed through his sacrifice, and thereby mediates between God and man. And finally, we're told here that he's going to return again to judge men and angels at the end of the world. And that office of mediator is the basis upon which he is going to come again to judge. He's been given that as part of his payment, if you will, for exercising this office. It all forms part of the declarative glory. There is a glory, a declarative glory, and this is really what's in view, if you understand. There's a declarative glory both of unfeigned obedience that he holds forth in the person of the Son. He holds forth a perfection of obedience, filial obedience to the Father. And he's joined with that an obedience that takes in not only the ontological Trinity, that is to say, he's not only obedient as a son of the Father, but he's obedient unto death as a man in order that he might redeem a people unto himself so that he can bring many sons to glory. He expands that declarative glory by taking in the case of men. And that makes him peculiarly suited to be the judge. Right. So those are the things that we need to talk about. Those are the things we're going to cover. So question one, did the Lord Jesus most willingly undertake the office of mediator? And the answer is yes. We want to begin looking Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 11, John 10, 18, and Philippians 2, 8.
Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart.
Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 11. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins.
John 10, verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father.
Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
Okay, so that Christ took this office and all it involved upon him himself voluntarily is very evident in several things. The first is this, because otherwise, being absolute God, it could never have been imposed upon him. He's God. Who can impose this upon him? As to his divinity, there is no imposition. As to his person, there is, in fact, a perfect correspondence. There's a perfection of correspondence to this idea of filial obedience, which is involved in what he's doing. But it's voluntary. You know, nobody could stop him if he, you know, if he said no. Nobody could change his mind. Nobody has that power. He's equal in power and glory with the Father. And so his obedience cannot be constrained. It has to be voluntary. Now, it belongs to the perfection of his person that he exercises this voluntary obedience from eternity with respect to the Father, and he demonstrates or manifests it in time in this coming and doing the will of the Father with respect to the creation. But it's voluntary. It is an expression of that highest love of God to God, of the eternal Son to the eternal Father. It's not imposed upon him. There is no power competent to impose this upon him should he decide he didn't want to come. All right, second, because otherwise his obedience and suffering could not have vicariously availed for us. That is, if it wasn't voluntary, it would not have that kind of vicarious nature. In other words, if it's required, then the yielding of that obedience is only going to be met with the reward of obedience due. But if it's voluntary, you know, the Roman Church likes to talk about works of supererogation. But works of supererogation, works above and beyond that could be a benefit to others, can only be done when they're done with a voluntariness that involves absolutely no constraint, either internal or external. In other words, there is no constraining. We're made as creatures not simply under the law, but we're made with a law imbued in us, so that there is an inherent constraint in us. As human persons, acting, even when we voluntarily keep the law, if you will, we do so by a certain necessity of nature. It belongs to us as creatures to keep the law. But when Jesus keeps that law, he doesn't do so by any constraint of the result of being a creature, because he's not a human person. He is a divine person. He's assumed a human nature in which he's going to yield this obedience. But the divine person can never be brought under this law in the way that a creature can. And that's precisely why his obedience is so valuable. His obedience has this capacity to be vicarious, to be substitutionary. And because it's the divine person in view, the vicariousness, the nature of the substitution, is that it's of infinite value. It's of infinite perfection, infinite value. Right, third, because otherwise the execution of the law upon him would have been outrageously unjust. In other words, were he not voluntarily subject to this, and did he not take upon himself the nature of man voluntarily, did he not assume to be made under the law voluntarily, then the execution of the law upon him would have been extremely, outrageously unjust. It would have been something that would have been without any precedent in terms of canons of justice that could be understood. But when someone takes upon themselves, you know, him or herself, to do something voluntarily, which is, by the way, the nature of covenant, when someone does that, they make themselves liable to something that they were not necessarily liable to prior to that. So he's made himself liable to this, and he's done so voluntarily. He's made himself liable to this execution of the law. He's made himself, in fact, to be liable, so that he might effect this vicarious substitution, bring about this satisfaction for the sins of man. Right, fourth, because it is expressly declared in Scripture that he did so voluntarily. Speaking of his life, he said, "No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." Again, John 10:18. This commandment have I received from my Father. He has that power. It is in him. There's no external constraint. And there's no power competent in heaven or on earth that's going to constrain him to do what he doesn't want to do. He does what he wants to do. And he always wants to do whatever his Father commands him to do. Perfect filial obedience. And that is the highest expression of love. You know, it's not love when you obey out of constraint. It's love when you obey because you want to obey. You're not loving when you have to do this or that. You're loving when you want to do this or that. Right, so the motive then which impelled him to the self-sacrificing undertaking was a personal love for his people, which passes all knowledge. Galatians 2:20, Ephesians 3:19, and Ephesians 5:2.
Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Ephesians 3:19, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that he might be fulfilled with all the fullness of God.
Ephesians 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor.
It's a sweet-smelling savor because, it's again, it's offered in love. He's done it voluntarily. You know, when you see the word voluntarily, when you hear that idea, it is, in some sense, convertible with the word love. But it represents a voluntary obedience. Right? That's what love is. It's a voluntary obedience. Now, when there's no constraint, when no one's looking, the reason you should be doing what is right is because you love God. You know, Jesus didn't need any constraining. He loved God. He loves God. And he did this, he undertook as well because he loves his people. With a love that passes all knowledge, it's all, any understanding, we can't fathom the love of God. That is, we cannot fathom this voluntary approach that God has made toward his creature in a way of self-sacrificing humiliation. Can't comprehend that. If you really begin to think about what kind of condescension this is on the part of the divine, it is beyond our ability to grasp. And yet God, from eternity, has set his love upon a people and sent his Son into the world to die for this people, to redeem this people, to create a people to praise him. Not because he needed to. Now, God doesn't need the creation. Remember that. It was voluntary. And he did it because he wanted to. He wants to do this. It's really hard to fathom if you consider that when we're talking about God setting his love upon a people, it's like saying he set his love upon that which is nothing in order to make it something. I mean, that's the idea that is going on here. All right, question two. Was the Lord Jesus made under the law, and did he perfectly fulfill it in order to discharge the office of mediator? Again, the answer is yes. We'll look at Galatians 4:4 at Matthew 3:15 and Matthew 5:17.
Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth a son made of a woman made under the law.
Matthew 3:15. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him.
Matthew 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill.
Yeah, it's important to understand, to keep in mind, that the law doesn't lay claims upon natures, but upon persons. So natures are not subject to laws, in terms of moral laws. If we're talking about limitations and so on, yes, natures are subject to certain limitations, at least created natures are. But the law is not addressing your nature. It's not addressing you as man generic. It's addressing you as Peter or Paul, Abraham or Moses. It's important to understand then that Jesus, that the Son of God, in assuming the humanity, that he in fact manifests this incarnation in the person of Jesus, a particular person, so that his divine person in fact doesn't simply assume a humanity in a generic or undefined fashion, but in a very specific way. It becomes particularized. That humanity is particularized not in a human person, but in the divine person of the Son of God. And so, in particularizing that humanity in his divine person, he becomes subject to that law. He's made under the law. Now, the person of Christ was eternal and divine. Personally, therefore, he was the norm, the author, and the Lord of the law. His divine perfections being the necessary and supreme law to himself and to the universe he had made. There's nothing beyond that. There's nothing above that, right? Therefore, he owed nothing to the law. Since the law was conformed to him and not he to the law. You know, this is a problem with some people's conceptions of the law. You know, they tend to think of God himself as being constrained or conformed to some law. Well, that would make the law God. The law isn't God. The law is conformed to God. God is not conformed to the law. That is, God isn't constrained by the law. He is by nature good, and what he does is good. The law is conformed to that goodness, but the law is not expressive of the totality of that goodness. And somewhere in that mystery is where we find the explanation of how God could create a world in which sin exists and evil is brought to pass, and yet without any impugning of his holy character. He's not constrained by the law that must be conformed to him. He's not constrained by the creation, the creature. It must be conformed to him. The moment we begin to think that God has to do this, if God doesn't do this, it would be unjust. The only way it would be unjust for God to do something is if he's already told us ahead of time he's not going to do it. If he's promised us something, God cannot lie, cannot deny himself. He can't purpose something and unpurpose it at the same time. But barring that, there is absolutely no reason how or why there should be any conception of a constraint upon the divinity. There isn't. So, being a divine person, then, his entire suffering was therefore a work of divine efficacy and value. The person of the God-man as such didn't humble himself according to his divine nature. Well, that's impossible, since his divine nature is immutable. It's incorruptible. It can't be made subject to that sort of thing. He has, however, concealed his divine glory behind his assumed humanity. And again, I've used this word before. The word is anhypostatic. He's assumed the human nature into his divine person. So, when we talk about that hypostatic union, again, it's not a union of natures, as if the divine and the human were somehow joined together, glued together. It's a personal union, whereby he's taken into his person the human nature. He's enfolded it in his divine person, but it hasn't become a part of his divinity. Right? It, in fact, has the effect of concealing the divine glory and making it available, interpreted, accessible to men, particularly fallen men. So he's concealed his divine glory behind this assumed humanity, so men didn't perceive him as he was, namely as God. Thus they had the audacity to kill him, right? That's That's what they see themselves doing. Therefore, the assumption of the human nature as such was not a humiliation in and of itself. Right? There's no humiliation in and of itself there, but rather it qualified his person to be mediator. So this humiliation doesn't become, it's not simply the assuming of the human nature, but it is the living in the human nature on earth. That is, actually coming into the world. That's the humiliation, right? His conception, his birth, his life, his death, all of those things are his humiliation. So, we want to look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9.
2 Corinthians 8 and 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich.
Yeah, now the reference here is not to the fact of the incarnation, but rather to the humbling circumstance of poverty. Christ, therefore, was made of a woman, made under the law. Again, Galatians 4, 4.
Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law.
Okay, so here again, there's no mention of humiliation, even though being made under the law is humiliating. Right? Yet that's not exactly what we mean by that. It doesn't imply that being made of a woman is an act of humiliation. But look at Philippians 2, 7.
Philippians 2, 7, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men.
Yeah. This is really wherein his humiliation is defined. You know, had he in fact taken upon himself that human nature and exercised the full prerogatives of his divinity, there would have been no humiliation in assuming the human that human nature. But he didn't do that. He empties himself of that, and he assumes that form of a servant. His humiliation is defined not as the assumption of the human nature here; it's the humbling circumstances. He's going to assume the form of a servant, and he's going to be obedient to the Father unto death. And not just any death, but the death of the cross, which is in and of itself ignoble. It is a death which is inherently humiliating. It's inherently contrary to what all of the divine prerogatives would entail. And yet he set all of that aside. Why? Well, because he set his love upon a people. He's humiliated himself in order to bring redemption. So he's made under the law, first of all, not as a rule of righteousness, but rather as a condition of blessedness. He was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. All right, second, he was made under the law not for himself, but he was made under the law officially to be our representative. Third, his whole obedience of that law was vicarious instead of our obedience, and it was for our sakes. Look at Romans 5:19.
Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
The fact is that Christ then assumes an obedience not for himself but for us. And that again goes back to that idea of a form of a servant. His humiliation ultimately then resolves not so much in his incarnation. Well, that is necessary to his humiliation. But his humiliation really is resolved in the fact that he voluntarily relinquishes all of the prerogatives of divinity and assumes the lowliest position amongst men. And he doesn't do this for himself, but for us. That's really the point of the humiliation. That's what's going on. So that by his obedience, he's going to make many righteous. All right, question three. Did Christ endure most grievous torments immediately in his soul? The answer is yes. We want to look at Matthew 26, 37 and 38, Luke 22, 44, Matthew 27, 46.
Matthew 26, 37. And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me.
Luke 22, verse 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground.
Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Okay, so scripture testifies then that his soul was sad unto death. Again, Matthew 26, 37.
Matthew 26, verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy.
He began to be sorrowful. This is not a sinful sorrow. He's not sinning in being sorrowful. He's not sinning in being downcast in all of this. That's not what's going on at all. His soul is sorrowful as a consequence of this humiliation. He's impoverished himself. He's emptied himself of all divine prerogative. And by virtue of taking on a true humanity, he is, in fact, able to experience this great poverty of person. Poverty of assuming the form of a servant, poverty of being obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. And so his soul is sad. There is a torment in his soul. By virtue of this reality, this is not some kind of a sinful misgiving, but it is, in fact, very realistic and a very real torment or grief of soul that he's experiencing. He's experiencing what it means to be of lowly estate, of no reputation. And he's experiencing all that that will entail. He can see what's coming. You know, being of no reputation, it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. The progression is not up in this estate of humiliation. It's down. It's a continual slide. Right. Second, the Apostle John testifies that when Christ saw Mary weeping for her brother Lazarus, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. Look at John 11:33 and John 12:27.
John 11:33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled.
John 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause came I unto this hour.
Father, save me from this hour. He's groaning in spirit. He's troubled in spirit. This is a great bit of angst. What is it? Well, remember, what moves him to come? His great love for his people. And that love for his people expresses itself in more grief, more anguish of soul, when he sees what sin has done to his people. When he sees Lazarus die, he groans. This isn't a sinful response. This is actually the response, a holy and just and good response to one who understands better than any that this death, this state of being under the curse of a broken law was not, in fact, was not something inherently desirable. You know, there was nothing good about this. He doesn't view, and I think this is important as well, there's this view today, a lot of people have this view that death is not only not an enemy, but sometimes a friend. That it is not something to be disdain, to be grievous, to contemplate. But Jesus, in contemplating the death of Lazarus, he groans in his spirit. He in fact, is reacting in a way that is wholly appropriate. There's no sin in Jesus. So his response is entirely in keeping with that which we find here to be the judgment of a God who's come out of love for his people. You know, he's grieved. He groans in his spirit. Third, his soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Again, Matthew 26:38.
Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me.
Yeah, my soul is sorrowful, exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. There's such a heaviness of soul that comes in. And again, this is no sinful, some people give up the will to live. And they do so out of despair. This is not that kind of sinful despairing. This is the realistic assessment of the divine Son of God regarding the degraded state of humanity. You know, there's no sinfulness in that. He sees what they're plotting and what they're planning. He can make out all of that. You know, he knows what's in man. And he knows that they're not whispering over in that corner. They're not, you know, planning good things. They're not receiving him well. And there's no surprise in all of this, by the way. Right? That's what sinful men do. They reject the Messiah. And that in and of itself is another reason that he's grieved in soul. It's a soulish torment, but it's not sinful. And fourth, the same is proof from Christ's desertion, whereby the actual fruition and enjoying of God's favor as to his sense was interrupted and broken in midst of time. Matthew 27:46 and Ephesians 5:2.
Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor.
So great is this humiliation that he undergoes, a sense of separation from the Father, with whom he had had and continues to have continuous communion as to his divinity from eternity. And yet, in some mysterious way, by assuming humanity and emptying himself of all of that divine prerogative, he comes to experience a sense of spiritual desertion that is, in fact, unparalleled, because no, you know, the part of the great torment in any deprivation, it lies in having previously possessed something. If you haven't previously possessed it, you don't miss it. He had possessed this sense of communion, the presence of God from eternity. And yet here's part of this, there's an interruption. And this is all making his soul sad. It's all grievously tormenting to his soul. His, it's important to understand as well here, when we talk about his soul, you know, when Jesus takes upon himself a true humanity, he takes upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul. You know, his soul is part of his humanity. It is part of that which makes him a man. So he's experiencing this torment. Right, question 4, did Christ endure most painful sufferings in his body? He was crucified, had died, was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. The answer is yes. Philippians 2:8, Acts 2:23 and 24 and 27, Acts 13:37 and Romans 6:5.
Philippians 2:18, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he had taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption.
Acts 13:37, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption.
Romans 6:5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection.
So this he accomplished, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross. He is in fact enduring painful sufferings in his body. These aren't simply the sufferings of that are natural to the body, that is a sense of thirst or being tired, things like that, not at all. But he's suffering in his body pains that are being inflicted, not because of what he's done, but because he's voluntarily assumed the form of a servant and he has become obedient unto the Father to death, even the death of the cross. And so he's suffering grievous torments in his soul, but also painful afflictions in his body. Christ is a representative of his people, and all his obedience and suffering was vicarious from his birth until all the conditions of the covenant of life were fulfilled. Every bit of scorn that he suffered, every unjust approach that men made to him. You know, whether we look at the persecution of Herod, it forced him to flee, and it resulted in the death of the innocents. All of those things are afflictions that he would bear. You know, one mark of that, just like so many people who, you know, just escape. They're, you know, sometimes you have people who are in some horrible situation, and they survive, and everyone around them is killed. And you hear interviews of these people, and sometimes they'll say things like, "I don't understand why I'm the only one who survived." They almost have a sense of guilt about surviving when everyone else dies. Well, there's because of the sharing of a common humanity, there is in fact a point of connection and communion, and Christ undoubtedly lives with the knowledge that all of these innocents are killed, not because of something they did, but because of him coming into the world. That's a suffering. That's an affliction. It's not sinful, but a realistic appraising of that situation would be one that the reality, you know, would be something you have to live with. We would say guilt, but it's not really guilt because he's done nothing wrong. And nonetheless, there's going to be some kind of a torment in his soul over something like that. But add to that the torment of the body, being a little infant, being taken, you know, and dragged through the desert down into Egypt. All of the discomfort of that. Every time he suffered at the hands of sinners, all of these things are, in fact, whether in soul or in body, these are all afflictions, sufferings that he is receiving in himself vicariously on behalf of his people. Now, all of his earthly career was one in one aspect suffering, but in another aspect it was obedience. As it was suffering, it was a vicarious endurance of the penalty of sin. So as he's suffering, whenever he's suffering, and he's suffering, and this is important to understand, because he's emptied himself of this divine prerogative, as Paul tells us in Philippians, his entire existence upon the earth is a state of continual suffering. Some passive, some active. Right, but he's suffering. You know, some of this is brought upon him just coming into this sinful fallen world. Some of it he takes upon himself because, in fact, he has to bear the penalty of sin ultimately in being crucified. But there's a sense in which all of it is falling upon him vicariously, and he's enduring the penalty of sin for his people. Now, as obedience, it was a discharge in the stead and behalf of his people of that condition upon which their eternal inheritance is suspended. And so, again, there's a passive obedience, there's an active obedience, and we confess that both were necessary for our salvation. He is both passively and actively obedient. You know, as he's keeping the law himself, as he's being made subject to it and fulfilling all righteousness, he's actively obedient. As he's pursuing the course set before him, he's actively obedient. As he's engaged in the great proposition of bringing redemption to his people, he's actively obedient. But he's also passively obedient. You know, in that he is, in fact, not repining at any of these things that fall upon him. So all of this, you can't separate the suffering from the obedience from the suffering. They're all together. They're only, in fact, they're the two legal aspects presented by the same life of suffering obedience. The essence of the penalty vicariously borne by Christ was the wrath of God. The incidents of that, what we call the miseries of this life, and the culmination of all of this suffering, particularly the suffering in his body, although it's attended with that soul suffering, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is in the cursed death of the cross. And that's where it all comes together. Look at Genesis 2:17 and Hebrews 9:22.
Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.
Hebrews 9, verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission.
What he's done is he's come to purge away our sin. And he's done this both by suffering and by obedience. It's a suffering obedience, and it's an obedient suffering. We really can't separate the two from one another because they're both necessary to that vicarious atonement that he offers up in that cursed death of the cross. Just like we can't separate his passive obedience from his active obedience. We can talk about them separately, but in reality, they're not separate things. They come together. All right, the fifth question. Did he on the third day arise from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession? And the answer is yes, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4.
1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
Okay, so Christ dies for our sins, he's buried, he rises again the third day. It's very important here, by the way, that we understand that he rises in the same body in which he suffered. He does. There's not, and this is really important to understand the nature of the resurrection of the dead, which is something we're going to talk about more today. But there is in this resurrection of Christ a promise that the same body that's committed in hope to him will be raised again incorruptible. It'll be sown in corruption but raised in incorruption. Nevertheless, it's the same body. It's not as if he somehow leaves behind a part of that true humanity when he's raised. He does. He takes with him that whole humanity to heaven. This, again, this is referred to, this section that we're talking about now, we're moving from his humiliation to his exaltation. The resurrection is the beginning of that exaltation. Now, the importance of the fact is proved to be fundamental. First of all, the resurrection of Christ is a pledge for the fulfillment of all the prophecies and promises of both testaments. And that we see demonstrated in the fact that in the resurrection, we have the culmination of the promise, not the penalty, but the promise of redemption. The crucifixion is the culmination of the infliction of the penalty. But in the resurrection is the culmination of that promise. And in that promise that is in the resurrection, we see all of the promises that we find throughout Scripture held together and cohering in the person of Christ, which is why Paul says that in him all of the promises are yea and in him amen. Okay, they all come together in him because the great promise of redemption of the people of God is in fact demonstrated and confirmed in his resurrection. Right? It's it also proved him to be the Son of God because it authenticated his claims because he rose by his own power. I look at John 2:19 and John 10:17.
John 2, verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.
John 10, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again.
He lays down his life that he might take it again. He has the power to lay it down and to take it up again. He has that power. That proves him to be the Son of God. Why? Remember, John also in his gospel says that the Father has given to the Son the power to have life in himself. And here we see that he does, in fact, have this life in himself. Nothing can hold him down. And that what that demonstrates is that the penalty of sin, so far from swallowing him up for eternity, he is able to swallow up that penalty in himself and rise again. Death can't keep him down. You know, the fact that we don't have that power to raise ourselves, the fact that we die and are laid in the grave, is a demonstration that we don't have that power. Only the Son of God has that power in himself. That is the Son of God incarnate, has the power in himself to raise himself. There's no one else who has a human nature who can raise himself from the dead. We're swallowed up by death, but he swallows up death in victory. And he demonstrates it by his resurrection. There can't be any question at the end of the day who won that battle. Right? Death is destroyed in his death, and it's just a matter of time until it's entirely dispossessed of its territory. Right? The importance is proved as well, third, in that it was a public acceptance of his mediatorial work in our behalf by the Father. Romans 4:25.
Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification.
He was raised again for our justification. He's delivered for our offenses. It's the infliction of that penalty. He's made an atonement. But that atonement is never going to be applied to us unless he is raised again. Because if he does not defeat death, then there is no righteousness to be imputed to us. Our sin has been imputed to him, but there isn't any corresponding righteousness for him to impute to us. But there's a public demonstration. There's a public view that God has accepted his death in the resurrection. He's accepted it. It has made a full atonement. The penalty has been paid. Prisoners go free. Right, fourth, hence we have an advocate with the Father. 1 John 2:1 and Romans 8:34.
1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again? Even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us.
It's no mistaking, in other words, that the resurrection is very closely tied to the idea of his making intercession for us. He's been raised from the dead. He's raised himself, I should say. We on Judgment Day will be raised from the dead, but he was raised himself. He's raised himself from the dead. And he lives ever to make intercession. That is, because he swallowed up death in victory, because he's made a full atonement, because he has received in himself the penalty for the sins of his people, all the sins of all his people, and he's made a full end of all of that sin, he lives now, he's raised for our justification, that is, his righteousness is imputed to us, and he lives ever to make intercession for us. That is, he's going to make that justification effectual in our lives. He's going to bring that begun work to fruition. Fifth, if Christ lives, we shall live also. John 14:19, 1 Peter 1:3-5, 1 Corinthians 15:21-22.
John 14:19. In a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also.
1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in the heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
1 Corinthians 15:21-22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
Okay, so it's his resurrection that that tells us he lives, and it's his resurrection that holds forth the promise that we will too. Because he lives, we shall too. If he were not resurrected, we wouldn't have any hope of the resurrection ourselves. We would be without hope in this world, and of all men most miserable, as Paul says. But we're not. His resurrection shows us that death has been definitively, it's been defeated. And that proves to us that sin itself has been triumphed over. It didn't defeat Christ. Now, when man sinned, the penalty of sin overcame man. But when Christ takes upon himself the penalty that man incurs, the eternal Son of God overcomes that penalty in his own person, in the flesh of his own person. Because he lives, then we shall live also. But sixth, his resurrection secures our resurrection, and that's an important thing. Romans 8:11, 1 Corinthians 6:14, 1 Corinthians 15:49, Philippians 3:21, and 1 John 3:2.
Romans 8:11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you.
1 Corinthians 6:14. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power.
1 Corinthians 15:49. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly.
Philippians 3:21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
Right. His resurrection is not only a promise, but it's a security. His resurrection is not only promising us resurrection, but it has made possible our resurrection. In fact, it has made certain our resurrection. Because he's joined himself to us by taking upon himself a true humanity, and being raised for our justification, he's joined us to himself. Now, he ascended as mediator, triumphing over his enemies and giving gifts to his friends. Ephesians 4:18. 8 to 12.
Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 12. Wherefore I say, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ.
Okay, so he's ascended as mediator, he's triumphed. There's a triumphalism in this ascension. This is a death knell. This is really, the outcome now is certain. Whatever conjecture anyone might have had before this, the outcome is certain. And really, if you understand that, the gospel era is a time when Christ is proclaiming as king. He's proclaiming pardon to all rebels. But the period of grace will soon come to an end. It's going to come to an end, and those who have not submitted, he's going to hang. Right? They're going to hang for eternity. But it's no longer, whatever you might have thought, when it was just a bunch of promises under the Old Testament, for example, whatever you might have thought about the outcome, whether or not it was certain, his resurrection proves the certainty. The establishing of the New Testament church itself proves the certainty of his victory. It's not in doubt. It doesn't really matter, you know, what people think, how big or how small the church is. It ebbs and it flows. His victory is certain. And with that victory is this idea that the pardon is certain. Right? So he's triumphing when he ascends as mediator. He's triumphing to complete his mediatorial work as a forerunner of his people. He ascends, John 14, 2 and 3, and Hebrews 6, 20.
John 14, 2 and 3, my Father's house are there many. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also.
Hebrews 6, verse 20. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
So he's ascended into heaven there to complete his mediatorial work. He's going to see now that there's an application, as we'll see in just a moment, that the application of that atonement is made, that in fact it's being applied to his elect people. And he wants to fill the universe with manifestations of his power and glory. Ephesians 4:10.
He that ascended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things.
He's going to fill all things. The knowledge of God, the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of the Lord will be everywhere. It's not going to be anywhere where people don't know. Now, when he ascends, where is he? the Bible uses very peculiar language, and it's reflected in our creeds. We talk about Christ ascending to sit at the right hand of God the Father, God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. We'll get back to that in a moment. But he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Why do we talk about that? Why? What does that language imply? I think one of the things that's implied in that kind of language is this, that he has, in fact, ascended, still having possession of a true humanity. So that there is a local presence of his true humanity. We call it the right hand of the Father. That's what the apostles refer to it as. There's some local presence. Right, so he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, where he intercedes for and reigns over all things in behalf of his people. Now, the passages which speak of this session, as it's called, the session of the mediator at the right hand of the Father, are the following. I'm going to run through these. Psalm 16:11, Psalm 110:1, Daniel 7:13 and 14, Matthew 26:64, Mark 16:19, John 5:22, Romans 8:34, Ephesians 1:20 and 22, Philippians 2:9-11, Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 1:3 and 4, Hebrews 2:9, Hebrews 10:12, 1 Peter 3:22, and Revelation 5:6.
Psalm 16:11. Thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore.
Psalm 110:1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool.
Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days and brought him there before. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed.
Matthew 26:64. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.
Mark 16:19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God.
John 5:22. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son.
Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us.
Ephesians 1:20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church.
Philippians 2:9-11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Colossians 3:1. If ye then, being risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God.
Hebrews 1:3-4. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, and he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they.
Hebrews 2:9. We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste that for every man.
Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God.
1 Peter 3:22. Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him.
Revelation 5:6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth.
Okay, so the right hand of God is denoting the official exaltation of the mediator to supreme glory, felicity, and dominion over every name that is named. It is, moreover, and this is important, I think, a definite place. Since the finite soul and body of Christ must be in a definite place, and there his glory is revealed and his authority is exercised. So once he's assumed this humanity, he's not ever going to deaccession it. He's not putting it away. He's assumed it. It is now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It has a definite place. And there is, in fact, this exercise of supreme dominion from that place. Right? It's there that he intercedes for his people, a priest upon his throne, Zechariah 6:13.
Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both.
So he's there as a priest upon his throne. He's a king upon the throne. He is a kingly priest and a priestly king. He's interceding, and hence he effectually applies to his people by his spirit that salvation that he had previously achieved for them in his estate of humiliation. He brought it back to heaven. He's now from heaven applying it. He's achieved victory. From heaven, he's parceling out the spoils of that victory, if you will. All right, with the presentation of his own blood, Hebrews 9:12-24.
Verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy place as made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
Okay, so he's basically presented his own blood before Christ, or before the Father at the throne of grace. He's bringing his own blood and pleading for those who are embraced in his covenant, and for those blessings in their behalf, which in that covenant were conditioned upon his obedience and suffering. John 17:9, Luke 22:32.
John 17:9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine.
Luke 22:32. But I pray for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother.
And I just, again, want to point, all of John 17 is known as his high priestly prayer. All of that is really is him pleading for his people, that they would, in fact, they would show forth the work in themselves that he's accomplished. He's presenting his blood, and he's, you know, again, he's parceling out the spoils of his victory to those who are his people. You know, like when a great king comes forth victorious from battle, the spoils of the battle, after he's gotten what he wants, whatever, it was customary in ancient kings to hand out to the people the spoils of the victory. That idea is here a bit, that he's handing out spoils. He's made victory. He's claimed victories. And he's ascended now, making presentation of the blood of the covenant, demonstrating that he's fulfilled that covenant obligation on behalf of his people, and that they then have a right, a covenant right, to these blessings. Right, his intercession is always prevalent and successful. John 11:42 and Psalm 21:2.
John 11:42, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me.
Psalm 21:2, thou hast given him his heart's desire, hast not withholden the request of his lips, Selah.
Okay, so he gets the desire of his lips. He's going to find, in fact, satisfaction. Whatever he's seeking, he's going to gain that. All right, the last question then, very shortly, shall Christ return from heaven to judge men and angels at the end of the world? The answer is yes. We want to look at Romans 14:9-10, Acts 1:11, Acts 10:42, Matthew 13:40-42, Jude 6, and 2 Peter 2:4.
Romans 14:9-10. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. For why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ.
Acts 1, verse 11, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven."
Acts 10, verse 42, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead."
Matthew 13, verses 40 through 42. "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the world, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth."
Jude 6. "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day."
2 Peter 2:4. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment."
So the exalted mediator Christ is the one who's going to return. He's not returning in a state of humiliation. He's returning in a state of exaltation, having been exalted, having in fact not only defeated but completed the parceling out of the spoils of this victory over sin. And he's, from that position, he's going to return to execute judgment upon men and angels at the end of the world. He's going to return from whence he's ascended. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. He's going to return from there. And he will, from that position of exalted mediator, be exercising this judgment. He'll be doing it, in fact, from a platform of a perfect humanity that rendered a perfect obedience. And not an obedience that was coerced. It was an obedience that was voluntary. Not an obedience that was rendered through the exercise of divine prerogative. But in fact, through an obedience that was exercised having emptied himself of that divine prerogative. There's not going to be anyone going at Judgment Day who's going to be able to say he just didn't understand, he couldn't comprehend, he wouldn't know what I've been through. There's not going to be anyone who's going to be able to appeal to some higher standard of justice or judgment, because the highest standard of justice and judgment has been in fact effected and wrought in and through Jesus. Right, so with that, next time we'll continue with Christ the mediator.